passage that Bill just read for us culminates with one of the very well-known verses of the New Testament, one of the very well-known verses of Jesus. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. That verse has become actually a part of our popular culture. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Like a lot of Bible verses, it is one that has gained a popularity that bears almost no relationship whatsoever to the context in which it is embedded. This morning, I want to use that verse as a point of departure, as the basis for our comments and for our study of the Bible, and particularly talking about the subject of being free. People want to be free. I think we can take this pretty much as universal. As a matter of fact, I got a flyer in the mail from a European publisher I occasionally buy a book or two from, and I don't buy a whole lot because they tend to be very expensive. And they were advertising a particular book by a fellow, and he had, it was focusing on the ancient Near East, and he'd gone back and studied all of the ancient Near Eastern words in the Bible and other places for freedom, and the concept of freedom. And according to the little blurb on this, it said that he had come to the conclusion that the desire for freedom was universal in the ancient world. And then it said the book cost $150. And I figured I probably didn't need to pay $150 to find out that the desire for freedom was universal in the ancient world. I'm sure it has other values, but I'm not sure it has $150 of value to me or anybody. But anyway, the fact is people do want to be free, free from all sorts of things. Slaves want to be free from their masters. The prisoner wants to be free from his prison cell. The captive who has been captured in battle wants to be free to return home to his country and to his family. Those who are sick with all types of diseases want to be set free from the bondage that sickness imposes upon them. The debtor wants to be free from his debt. Workers want to be free from their jobs. Students often want to be free from school, especially as the springtime rolls around. And teachers want to be free from school as springtime rolls around too. I will occasionally, I guess that falls under workers wanting to be free from their jobs. Sadly, many unhappy spouses want to be free from their marriage partner, and all too often seek that freedom apart from God's will. Children often, at a certain age, reach the point where they decide they must be free from their parents, often well before they are actually ready to be free and assume the responsibilities of being alone. There are all types of things that people perceive as holding them in some sort of check or bondage, and from which they wish to be free. And there are some circumstances that seem not just the small thing from which one would like to be free, but some all-encompassing thing that so constricts one's life that one feels like he is a slave. Whether the term slave would actually be applied to that situation or not, one feels in bondage to that. And the truth is, I suspect most of us who are here this morning feel that there are at least some aspects of our life in which we are not in control, in which someone else or something else, some larger force has us, and we'd like to be free from that, even though we might not describe our life overall in those terms. But not only do we think of that individually, we think of it in terms of nations as well. Our country, if there is any value, I suppose, that at least in theory, has informed the structure of our society, of our country, of our nation and its laws, it is the value of freedom. We are a people who cherish our liberty. We celebrate our freedom, from the British, our freedom to live as we would like. And all sorts of laws in our country reflect an attempt to provide maximum freedom. Of course, we recognize that those often come in conflict with other laws and other things that we desire, and therein lies a lot of the problem and a lot of the difficulty of governing. But still, we recognize that as a primary value. We have the Liberty Bell, and we talk about people coming to this country from other countries so that they can be free here. And this is not unique to our country. Actually, in the ancient world, though large chunks of society were, of course, in bondage and slavery, even in the Roman Empire, where over 50% of the population of Rome was slave, they were still people who thought of themselves, not the slaves, but the rest of the Romans, as people who cherished freedom. You even see that in the discussion of Roman citizenship between Paul and the Roman officer Claudius Lysias in Acts chapter 22 and verse 28. As you read there, just as an illustration of their interest in this type of matter, in Acts chapter 22 and verse 28, as I suggested, in this discussion, the commander said, "I acquired this citizenship," and some translations say, in fact, the actual Greek word there, "this freedom," "with a large sum of money." But Paul says, "But I was actually born." And again, my translation says a citizen, but the actual word is free. He was freeborn. And so they talked about their freedom as well. We identify countries that provide freedom as good, others as bad. But in the Bible and what the Bible actually teaches, though it is filled with people who want one or more of the types of freedoms that we talk about, rarely is that type of freedom the issue the Bible is dealing with. Yes, there are slaves who want to be free from their masters. Slaves like Onesimus ran away and came to Paul. But the Bible is not really about a political program for freeing earthly slaves from their earthly masters. And there are in the Bible prisoners in their prison cells who would like to be free. In the book of Acts, in chapter 12, where Peter is in the prison cell where Herod Agrippa has placed him and is planning to execute him. And though I'm confident that Peter was ready to die, if that was the Lord's will, it was obvious that he would also like to be released. And it was obvious that brethren were praying for his release, as recorded in that same chapter. There are in the Bible captives who have been carried away to a foreign land and long to return to their home, as the Jews in Babylon were carried captive and longed to return to their home. We read in Psalm 137 about their longing for the city of Jerusalem and to see it again. And there are certainly in the Bible those that are sick and want to be free from disease. There is the woman in Matthew chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, who wants to come and touch the hem of Jesus' garment, that she might be free from the disease that has burdened her life and made her, in essence, a slave to that. There are all these types of things in the Bible as well. And yet, in the Bible, freedom from these things is never the primary issue. There are, in fact, remarkable people who did not seek freedom that we might have expected. Joseph or Daniel in prison, or Paul in prison, when he's writing letters like the letter to the Ephesians. There are sometimes freedoms from these things that are granted. Jesus set the woman free from her sickness. And Jesus told of the parable of the two debtors and their desire to be free from their indebtedness. But inevitably, in those cases, the freedom from sickness, the freedom from indebtedness, are signs of a much more important freedom that the Bible has to tell us about, and that I think Jesus was talking about when he said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." That is not a political slogan. That is a spiritual principle. Freedom is one of those feel-good words that really doesn't mean anything until you know from what. You say, "I want to be free." Okay, free from what? Saying, "I want to be free," can be an expression of rebellion, of sinful rebellion. The unfaithful partner of a marriage who decides that he or she wants to be free from that marriage. That freedom is a sinful and ungodly freedom. Freedom is, in that respect, kind of like love. Everybody says, love is good. Depends on what you love. I suppose Adolf Hitler loved what he did, but that didn't make it good. There are those who love evil. It's like faith. It says faith is good. Depends on what your faith is in. Those whose faith was in Baal sacrifice their children to Baal. Those whose faith is in modern technology or modern power, that's a faith all right, but it is a misplaced and destructive faith that leads to sin and death. Faith doesn't mean anything until you say faith in what? Love doesn't mean anything until you say love what? And so also freedom doesn't really mean anything until you say freedom from what? What is the real nature of the freedom that we speak? I want to suggest that when Jesus promises freedom, freedom when he says, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free, that ultimately everything that Jesus promises us freedom from is somehow tied to the matter of sin. And I call our attention to the context back there in John chapter 8 we were reading. This time, I'd like to read on forward from the section that we were looking at. In John chapter 8, picking up in verse 31, Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now notice in verse 33, it says, they answered him, we are Abraham's offspring, and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say, you shall become free? Many people have observed that's a rather curious statement for people who were living under the thumb of Roman rule. There were, of course, some Jews who prospered under Roman rule. Perhaps these were among those who saw it as a good thing. But by and large, the Jewish people resented that. Now, they certainly had been captive in Babylon, and it's a curious statement. But it seems rather clear that they understood this in a political sense. They said, we haven't been slaves. And so how can you say that we will be made free? We don't have anything we need to be made free from. All of us have something we need to be made free from. And they did and didn't see it. Jesus answered them in verse 34. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. He says there is a real freedom that you don't understand. There is a real freedom that is a lasting freedom, that is an eternal freedom. And it's the freedom that comes when one is delivered from sin. But I want to suggest that freedom from sin, or perhaps I should say, the slavery of sin, can manifest itself in a lot of ways in our lives. And I'm going to talk about sin more specifically in just a moment. But there are a lot of ways in which the lust, the passions of man, lead us into a slavery that ultimately goes back to sin that a lot of times we don't even recognize as such. For example, when Jesus says you will know the truth and the truth will make you free, one of the things that is encompassed in that, I think, is a freedom from materialism. A freedom from materialism. We live in a materialistic age. And the truth, I think, is that many of us, as God's people, are caught up in it in ways that are, we're so much in it, it's hard for us even to see it. Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew and the 6th chapter. This, of course, is from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And there in Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 24, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or you will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. He says, for this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to its lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow, that they toil, they do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all of his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. And he goes on to say in verse 31, do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And I confess, when I read this passage about not worrying what you will eat or what you will drink or where you'll be clothed or what your house is going to be, I said, well, you know, I really don't worry about those. But you know why I don't worry about those? Because I have so much more of all of those things I have any idea what to do with. Wife and I started sorting through some of our clothes and getting rid of some. And we gave a whole bunch away. And there wasn't an ounce of charity in it. We were just getting rid of stuff we didn't use. That's all in the world we were doing. And food, you know, I said, well, we don't worry about, we must be godly people. We don't worry about what we're going to eat. We don't worry about what we're going to eat because our pantry's full of food. We got 10 cans of food that have probably been there for 5 years that we haven't gotten to. And I suspect we're not that much different from a lot of other people too. And I think about Jesus saying this to people who really might have to worry about where their next meal was going to come from, or who really might worry about whether or not they were going to have enough to clothe their family when the cold season came. And it's such a different world. And on the one hand, I don't want to, you know, flail myself on the back, you know, too much. The fact is, we live in a very prosperous society. And we are blessed, as we usually say, with all types of material things around us. I want to tell you, I fear it works evil in our souls and in our hearts, and that we become obsessed with those things. We often talk about, it struck me the other day, we often talk about, you know, that we end up with our lives focused so much on making money, and people spend so much time working to make money, and that's true. We do have large chunks of our lives that are devoted to making money. I'm not sure that in itself is the real issue. If I understand the culture and world of the first century, probably a lot of those people spent 60 hours a week trying to make a living. Husbands and wives both. I mean, they worked hard. They just didn't get paid as much. Our problem, to me, is not manifest as much in how much time we spend making money. I started to realize part of my problem is how much time I spend spending money. How much of our life is consumed because we've got more things than we know what to do with. And it takes us so long to decide, are we going to buy this or are we going to buy that? Our lives are consumed. Not just with the getting of money, but with the getting of things. And a lot of times, we don't have time for prayer. We don't have time for reading the Word of God. We don't have time for talking to our neighbors about the gospel. We don't have time for these things because we're so busy. making decisions about how we're going to spend what we spend a lot of time working to make. And we need to be free from that. And the gospel, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If we really understand the gospel, somehow we need to be free from that materialism. And I believe that the gospel is the power to do that, to make us realize how temporal, how ephemeral all of these things are, that people are more important than things, that the Word of God is more important, the kingdom of God and His righteousness is more important than the things we so easily find our lives consumed with. The freedom that Jesus promises includes not only freedom from materialism, but in this very same passage, it ought to include freedom from worry as well. You'll notice that what Jesus says here about the acquisition of things is all couched in the language of worrying about it, being anxious about it. And he concludes by saying, don't be anxious for the morrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And I think that's something else that the gospel should set us free from, is from that type of destructive worry that so consumes our lives so often. Matthew chapter 10, and picking up in verse 29, Jesus says, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. And in Philippians chapter 4, the letter that Paul writes to the church at Philippi, again, context here, written from his prison cell there at Rome. He says, nevertheless, in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And in verse 6, he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Those who have learned to trust the Lord not only are set free from obsession with the material things of this world, but from worrying about all of those things as well. To be able to say, it is in the Lord's hands. To be able to say, God will take care of me. Oh, I recognize that we have responsibilities, that a person who will not provide for his own is worse than an infidel. Yeah, that's right. And in another lesson with another focus, we could talk about that. But we can't allow that to become a principle, on the other hand, that justifies our trusting ourselves and not trusting God. And it's only when we learn that ultimately, whatever our plans, however hard we work, ultimately everything is in the hands of God anyway. Whether our work prospers or whether it fails, whether forces beyond our control bring blessings, material blessings that we've enjoyed so much of in this country, or whether they bring a totally different way of life, it is all in God's hands. And we can't worry about that. We can live faithfully and serve Him, turn those things over to Him. But to be free in the sense that Jesus talks about, is not only freedom from materialism and from worry, it's freedom from fear. Fear is one of the most powerful motives, and there is a type of fear that we as Christians ought to have, the fear to fear God, to fear sin. But at the same time, for those who have entrusted their lives to the Lord, there is a freedom from fear. Jesus talks about, or the writer of Hebrews talks about, in relation to the work of the Lord in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 15. Hebrews, the second chapter, the 15th verse, says that Jesus had come that He might deliver those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. Fear of death and the slavery that imposes upon man. Then later in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 6, he comes back to the same thing. So we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? Interestingly, the verse right before, he had talked about being free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself had said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. All of these things end up being intertwined and bound up in whether or not we have found deliverance from sin and the burdens that it imposes, the slavery that it imposes, the things of this world that it imposes, and trust in the Lord. But to be free in the gospel sense, is also to be free from guilt and free from sin. Without freedom from sin, no other freedom means anything. Without freedom from sin, no other freedom is really possible. Even when Jesus healed people and set them free from their diseases, all that was really about the power of sin. Jesus was delivering people from one little aspect of what it meant to be in bondage to sin. And when Jesus tells the parable of the two debtors and their desire for forgiveness in the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 18, that's not really about how to be free from our material debts. I saw a thing the other day, one of these TV things said they'd loan you enough money that they'd get you out of debt. Think about that for a minute. Anyway, you know, it be absorbed with that. But look in Matthew chapter 18. What prompted Jesus to talk about those debtors was when Peter had come and asked him in verse 21, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And Jesus had said, not just seven times, but 70 times seven. And then he proceeded to say, the kingdom of heaven is like this king who wished to settle accounts. And he proceeds to tell the story of the debtor who owed the king 10,000 talents and had it forgiven and then wouldn't forgive the other. All of these come back ultimately to freedom from sin. And that's the real freedom that Jesus promises us. That's the real bondage that we are in. Every other type of bondage that we may think is a problem that we want to be set free from, if it's something that we legitimately say, yeah, I'd like to be free from, ultimately, it comes back to sin. In our Bible class the other day, I was talking about slavery and saying the Bible doesn't give us any, you know, mandate to go and reform the social order and so forth. And in fact, the New Testament admonishes those slaves that were slaves to be good slaves. And it doesn't tell the masters to set the slaves free. It says to be good masters, even more important in that connection. But at the same time, I don't think there's any doubt that the Bible presents slavery just as it presents civil governments, as a part of the nature of a world full of sin. That's the origin of that. That's the origin of this. And what the Bible presents is not a reforming of the social order here, or a reforming of governments, but a way to escape that, to transcend that. And so I come back to the point that ultimately, every type of freedom that we desire, that we ought to desire, ultimately comes back to the matter of sin. And that's what Jesus promises in John chapter 8. Free from sin. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He said, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. It is the truth of the gospel and our obedience to that and our trust in it that sets us free from past sin. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when Peter said, repent, be baptized, and you will receive the remission of your sins. He's talking specifically about the sins that they have committed. But I believe that the power of the gospel is not just to set us free from past sin, but it is to set us free from the power of sin. It is amazing how many times in talking about sin, especially the Apostle Paul, talks about sin not just as something we do, but as a power, a force that we wrestle against. I think especially about the 7th chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 7, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" And he says, "No." He says, "But sin took opportunity through the law." And in verse 8, he says, "Sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind." And then in verse 9, he says, "And I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died." And in verse 11, "For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me." He's talking about sin as almost as if it were a living person. And I'm sure there is a degree of a figure of speech in that, a sort of a personifying of sin. But I also think that that personification, that type of description, addresses a reality that we often find in our own life. And that is that we have become a slave to sin, that sin has its grip on us, that we feel like we can't escape, and somehow we make peace with it. We say, well, you know, we're not perfect, and so we just have to live with some sin in our lives. And we have come face to face with a monster that has enslaved us, whether it's expressed through a bottle, or whether it is expressed through lying, or whether it is expressed through uncontrolled anger, or whether it is expressed in sexual lust, it becomes a slave that has taken over. It's not just something we do. It can be a force that actually takes over our lives. And the promise of the gospel is that through the power of the blood of Jesus, we can be set free from sin. Not just forgiven of our past sins, but by God's grace and with God's help from the practice of sin. And that's the real freedom we seek. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The truth is that Jesus died for my sins. He died for your sins. He was raised. And he sits enthroned in heaven. And all who would come to him for forgiveness must entrust their lives to him. All who would be set free from sin must become a slave to him. There is no ultimate freedom. It's a choice of masters. And if you would come to him, confess your faith in him, make yourself his loyal slave, you'll find that he is the master that will give you freedom from sin and every other burden that this world, this sinful world, imposes upon us. There's someone this morning that is subject to the invitation and needs to be set free by the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We invite you to come that you might respond to the invitation even at this time.